You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
Okay, good morning, y'all.
Good morning.
We're back in Acts chapter 13. In Acts 13, we're going to look at verses 13 through 52. Just want to kind of, as you're turning there, kind of just set up the context here. So Acts 13, what we're going to have before us today is it's amazing because it's the Apostle Paul's first sermon. Now, of course, Paul has been preaching before. We see that all over a previous text. Actually, since the day he had that come to Jesus meeting in Damascus, literally the come to Jesus meeting of all come to Jesus meetings, we find him preaching right out of that. So in chapter 9, we would have seen in verses 20 through 30, and we find him almost like right out of the gate, he's preaching. Luke tells us that he traveled then to Tarsus, and we didn't hear much of what was going on from Paul after that initial salvation story. And then Barnabas goes back to Tarsus. Remember that account? Barnabas is in Antioch, and he goes and finds his friend Saul and brings him back to Antioch. And he goes to Tarsus and finds his friend Saul, brings him back to Antioch to help him teach in Antioch. And then as chapter 13 then opens, we find Paul, Saul, which is now called Paul, and his friend, they're heading on the first missionary trip to Cyprus. And that's where Josiah preached all this text a couple weeks ago, where they meet Bar-Jesus. And again, we find Paul preaching there. So all throughout, from the very beginning, Paul has been preaching. If you had the text before you back in those Acts chapter 9, you would have seen him over and over again preaching. He's not afraid to boldly preach the truth and speak the truth. To Paul, the gospel was his life. From the very beginning, the gospel was everything to Paul. And here in the text before us today is actually the very first full sermon we actually have in Scripture from Paul. And it is magnificent. So if you have your Bibles, turn to there. If you're not already there, Acts chapter 13. This is God's word. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and then came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me is one coming, the sandals whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophet, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they carried out all that God has written, they carried out all that God had written of him, they took him down from the tree, laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he who God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man's forgiveness of sin, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with him, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited devout women of high standing and leading men in the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. That's God's word. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this amazing, glorious word of life. We're humbled by it. We are astounded by it. Father, I ask that you would just be here present by your Spirit, speaking to the hearts, speaking to our minds, awakening us to the truth that's in here. Father, may you be glorified in all of it. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So our text opens with that first missionary journey. We're kind of introduced to the team that's on this trip and basically their travel agenda, where they're going to go. And for the sake of time, we're just going to forego some of those geographic details. We can talk about that Wednesday night. But mostly, we're going to look at this sermon of Paul. But I don't want to just kind of like fly over that first introduction part, because there's kind of a little, almost like a passing mention that Mark has in there in verse 13. He mentions that John Mark left them and he returned to Jerusalem. You see that there? Now, we're not given the reason why. We know later that there's a argument between Paul and Barnabas in chapter 15. You know that there's an argument about... See, John Mark wants to now come back to serve in a missionary capacity later. And Paul and Barnabas, they don't come in agreement on whether allowing John Mark to come back. And there's like such a intense disagreement between them. Paul and Barnabas literally decide to go in two different directions in ministry. And Paul then joins up with Silas, and Barnabas heads out with John Mark. And the only reason I bring that up is because that's not the only time that we see the name John Mark brought up in Scripture. It's because really at the very end of Paul's ministry, in what Spurgeon actually says is one of the prettiest verses in the Bible, Paul says this, writing to Timothy, in his final instructions, he says, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful for me in ministry. Now, why would Spurgeon say that's the prettiest verses in the Bible? It seems inane, really. Get John Mark, bring him with you, for he's very useful to me. It doesn't seem particularly pretty. But if you understand what had just happened, there's this moment of division and strife, and John Mark heads back to Jerusalem, and Barnabas and Paul are divided. But there's this moment towards the end of Paul's ministry of beautiful reconciliation. The Holy Spirit did that. He brought John Mark back into the company of Paul. We don't know what's going on. We don't know how often John Mark had been back with Paul in ministry, but we know that he was useful, and Paul wanted him to know that he was useful. Paul wanted Timothy to know how useful John Mark was, and he didn't want to leave without that full affirmation of reconciliation that God had done. And I just think it's beautiful. So I saw that verse. It's not really about our sermons about that, but you can't pass that up. It's just every single time you see reconciliation happen, it's a beautiful grace of God. Amen? It is. So that's a bonus. I don't charge you anything extra for that today. Now, back in our chapter 13, Luke tells us that on this missionary trip, they arrive in the city of Antioch. But he gives that actual name, Antioch and Pisidia. That means it's a different Antioch than what we saw in the previous chapters, chapter 10 and 11. There's a lot of Antiochs. I looked it up. There's like, I don't know. It's like, it's a common name in the Roman Empire. So this just happens to be another city, Antioch. But what's important, though, is what happens in Antioch. So in this place, on the Sabbath day, it says that Paul and Barnabas, they go into the synagogue and they sit down. In verse 15, it says, after the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have a word of encouragement for the people, say it. Now, why are the leaders in the temple saying that? Well, what they've just read, what Luke tells us, what they just read was the law and the prophets. So I want to pause just for a second. I want to think about the correlation there. They're desperate for encouragement, and they've just read the law and the prophets. What's the correlation? Well, understand, the law was read every week when they would enter into the temple. Every single week they would read from the law, and they would read from the prophets. Week after week, they would focus on God's word and his law to them. So what's the purpose of the law? That kind of brings about the question, what is the purpose of the law? Remember, this is God's law. We're not talking about man's rules. We're talking about God's law, God's statutes, his commandments. That is to say, his requirements to be holy, to be righteous. And you have to understand, because God himself is good, his law then is good. It is perfect. David said it. Josiah read it for... Josiah's scripture reading, right? Yeah. Psalm 19. David said that in Psalm 19, verse 7, right? The law of God, the Lord, is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much more than fine gold, sweeter also than honey, the drippings from the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. And then David, in Psalm, that was Psalm 19, and in Psalm 119, he kind of continues to expound on that idea. He says in verse 1, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes, that I shall not be put to shame. Having my eyes fixed on all your commandments, I will praise you with an upright heart. When I learn your righteous rules, I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart, I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. You have stored your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I have stored your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. It's clear. The laws, the word of the Lord is good. I can think of dozens of other places all throughout Scripture that talks about the goodness of God's law. The beauty of it. So understand when I say that, there is nothing inherently wrong with the law of God. However, there is something inherently wrong with us. There is. We have no ability on our own to keep it. Not perfectly, and that is the problem. That's the 800-pound gorilla, the elephant in the room, the battle we all face. It was a beautiful moment in the redemption story of Israel, where they're about to enter into the promised land. All that had come before, all of the story before, Moses leading the people, God leading the people, right, through the desert. They're about to enter in, and right before they enter in, Moses reads to the people the law of the Lord. And then he pronounces to them, he gives them the details before they enter into the land, and he pronounces on them, he says, listen, there are blessings if you keep all of the law. But there are also curses if you don't keep all the law. This is what it says in Deuteronomy 27:26. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people say, amen. They agree to it. So be it. The idea is repeated then. Moses says it again in chapter 28, verses 15 through 20. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God and be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be your fruit of your womb, the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds, the young of your flock. Cursed shall be when you come in, and cursed shall be you when you go out. The Lord will send curses, confusion, frustration in all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds because you've forsaken me. We get the same warning, you know. That's not just Old Testament. We get the same warning in the New Testament. You know that? The New Covenant, the New Testament, where we're told. James, the brother of Jesus, writes, he says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point is accountable to all of it. James chapter 2, verse 10. Paul repeats the same thing to the church in Galatians, which, by the way, had a confusion a little bit. Church in Galatia was quite confused about the difference between the law and the gospel. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. And then he goes back to that Deuteronomy text. Cursed be for everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of law and do them. So you see, Paul and Barnabas, they enter into the temple this Sabbath day and they read, or the book of the law is read. And what Paul and Barnabas know is that the law is good. There's nothing wrong with the law. It comes with blessings for those who obey it perfectly. All of it. And Paul and Barnabas, simply by grace, they know that the curses are also pronounced upon the ones who have not performed the law perfectly. They know it, and everyone in that room knows it. They feel it in their souls. So do you see the connection between the law being read and the people saying, oh, we need some encouragement here? So, but the law is not the only thing, because remember, it wasn't just the law, there was the prophets too, right? So this is going to be a long sermon if I go into all the prophets. So I'm just going to summarize the point of the prophets. If I could summarize the message of the prophets, it's just simply this. God's powerful, right? He's just and holy. And he will judge the lawbreakers. Oh, and by the way, it's an important point. He always keeps his word. That's basically, I could summarize, that's the point of the prophets. He's trying to tell them that. And Dr. Luke tells us that after the law and the prophets were read in the temple on that Sabbath, the rulers in the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have a word of encouragement for the people, say it. They felt the weight of what was just read and they needed some encouragement. So Paul stood up. He knew the people needed some encouraging news. And he preaches this gospel encouragement to them. This is real, deep, authentic encouragement. By the way, that's where encouragement comes from, the gospel. A message of good news. Note Paul's actions here, by the way. This is just kind of just a side thing. He's so energized here. Luke is mentioning that in verse 16. He stood up and motioning with his hands. This is not, you don't sit down and converse about this. He's animated. He's excited because he's offering them freedom. We're going to see in a little bit. So the whole first of this half of this sermon is focused on the fact that God is sovereign, and not just simply that he is sovereign, but he's sovereign and in action, right? So that's encouraging good news. Now, not everyone, when they think about God's sovereignty, thinks of it as encouraging, but I'm telling you, it is encouraging. The sovereignty of God, the fact that God is sovereign, that he's in control, and that he's in action, is good news. It's objectively good news. With so much going on in our world, fear and loathing in every corner, every day, the idea of resting in the sovereignty of God simply runs counter to the prophets of doom, to the message of doom I hear every day. Whether it's a conversation about culture and politics, or about parenting and education, there seems to be, I don't know if you guys catch it, there is just fear all around us. Everyone is afraid. Everyone is carrying this weight of fear. What if this happens? What if that happens? Both sides of the political aisle, afraid of the future, whatever happens. Whoever gets elected, it's terrible, right? But here's the thing that everyone seems to forget. Now we remember it, but then half an hour later, we forget it. That God is sovereign. He's good. He's got it. And he's in control. He's in action. Nothing that takes place today, hasn't been carefully planned before in eternity past by a powerful, good God, our Creator. So when we think of that, this is what Paul is threading throughout all of this text here in the first half of the sermon. I want you, if you write in your Bibles, even if you don't write in your Bibles, just take mental note of what's happening here. Verse 17 through 23, God's in action all over this text. Verse 17, Paul says, God's the one who chose. That God made the people great. God led them with uplifted arms. He is sovereign. He's the one in action. Verse 18, he says, he was patient with them. Verse 19, he's the one who destroyed the seven nations. He gave them their land. Verse 20, he gave them judges. Verse 21, he gave them a king. Verse 22, he removed that king and gave them a better king. King David, right? Who God said, he's the one who's after my heart. Verse 23, and then he tells them, it's from this king, this line, that the Savior will come. He's the promised one. See, David, as good as David was, a man after God's own heart, he was good. He did what was right. He served God. He expanded the kingdom in the name of God. All good things. But David wasn't perfect. He was still a man. He was a sinful man. He was a broken man. He was a flawed man. But what if there was one who would be like David, but in only all the good ways? A man who was humble and courageous, who in every moment lived to please God, to do the will of the Father. And Paul wants everyone in the room that he's preaching to, and I want everyone in this room to know that one was foretold, right? The one promised, the one who would come in the line of David, one that would be greater. And God, the sovereign God in action, is the one causing all of this. You want to know? That is good news, that God is sovereign. He's in control. He's in action. He had a plan. His will is never thwarted. That's encouraging good news for a discouraged heart. If you're discouraged this morning, you can rest knowing that God is sovereign. When he speaks, it happens. When he says, let there be light, there's always light when he says that. Darkness is gone. When he makes dead people alive, they don't stay there. They get up and they walk. That's good news. But he doesn't stop there. Paul doesn't stop there. Because as he points discouraged people toward a God in action, a sovereign God in action, the center feature on this sermon is around Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Verses 24 through 39, which brings us to the next mark of an encouraging sermon, is that it's Jesus-centered. So you want to encourage people, tell them about the sovereignty of God, that he's in action, and then tell them about Jesus. And that's basically what Paul does here. Spurgeon once said this. You probably heard me say it before. No Christ in your sermon, sir? Then go home and never preach again until you have something worth preaching. This is what Paul does. He preaches Christ. And it's all about Christ. I think Apostle Paul agrees with Spurgeon. He says in verse 39, if you look down at verse 39, which, by the way, I think is the key verse in this text. For 38 and 39, Paul says, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. They just read the law and the prophets, right? They're feeling the weight. And this key verse, Paul says, you're freed from it because of what Christ did. Through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed from the law of Moses. You realize how profound that is? I want you to just think about that for a minute. It's radical. It's mind-blowingly radical. It's a pronouncement. Forgiveness is proclaimed. In other words, you don't have to do anything to get it. It's proclaimed. You don't earn it. You can't earn it. You can't merit it. It's been done. It's a gift. Forgiveness is announced. Forgiveness from your sins, by the way. That you've been cut off from a holy God. That you are on the way to eternity in hell. But because of what Christ has done, forgiveness is proclaimed. And that is open to all, everyone. It's in the text, right? It's in your Bible as well as it's in my Bible. Everyone, that is all. That means no one is cut off from it. No one is restricted from it. Everyone, the word believes in there. So there is the requirement, the minor requirement of, I shouldn't say minor, important requirement of belief. That is anyone who trusts in the truth of this. They get something, and this is what they get, freedom. You're set free from everything. Not some things, everything that which the law, which you could not be freed from the law of Moses. So what is that? You're free from all the guilt that you walk around with. All the shame, all the fear, the curse that waits on your heart and your soul, the burden you carry around, the burden to earn and keep God's favor. Paul says that through this man Jesus, because of what he did, you've been pronounced free from it, forgiven from it. You're acquitted, you're cleared, you're pardoned. Condemnation is removed. Do I hear any amens?
Yay! This is three Gentiles.
Yeah. Lutheran Gentiles, I get it. But this is amazing. It's truly amazing. It's life-changing. So here's the question. Do you believe it? What I just said, do you believe it?
Yes.
We're going to come back to that in a minute, but I want you to think about that verse 38 and 39. It's so important. Now, how did Jesus do that? I mean, we just said that he pronounced forgiveness and he pronounced freedom, but how did he do it? How did he set him free? Well, Paul talks about that in the sermon. In verse 27, he talks about the life of Jesus was foretold in the Old Testament. So remember, every single Sabbath they would get together and a scripture would be read. It would be the law, it would be the prophets. And all throughout those passages, he's there. He's there throughout every one of those readings. All the time. He was the one that they longed to look to. He was the one the prophets were pointing to. And Paul brings up one of those prophets. He talks about John the Baptist, who was considered a prophet of that day. And John says, who do you suppose that I am? I'm not he. No, but behold, after me is coming the one of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. See, John the prophet is pointing, just like the Old Testament prophets were pointing to the one who was worthy. Paul calls him guiltless. Jesus was guiltless. It's really important understanding how forgiveness is purchased and how freedom is purchased. He was guiltless. He's the one man who could do what was required in the Deuteronomy text. That he did all of the law all the time, perfectly, in your place. He obeyed God's law perfectly. He lived the perfect life that you and I failed to live. He fulfilled all the prophecies, meaning that the prophets like Isaiah foretold the Messiah would come and give his life. He would pay our debts. Jesus did that in our place. In verse 30, Paul says, God raised him from life. And then for like seven verses, that's all about resurrection. Resurrection is proof that what he did was sufficient. It was finished. He fulfilled everything that was foretold. And then Paul wraps it up, of course, with that great encouragement. Verse 38 and 39 that we just read. So I hope that encourages you. I hope when you hear these verses from Paul, it encourages you. It does me. See, for people who come into this place, even today, who are weary and need rest, who feel worthless and wonder if God cares, it's right there in the text, isn't it? Proof that God cares. And Paul just told them about the sovereignty of God, a God in action, that he had a plan. He worked his plan. He sent his son to redeem his people from the curse. That's good news. So that's the basic of an encouraging sermon. But my sermon's not done here because Paul doesn't end the sermon there. You can't end a sermon with just that information. He gives them application. This is the application part of the sermon. See, a sermon that's just information isn't all that helpful. You got to help people apply that to their lives. And so Paul says this. He says, verse 40, beware therefore. So he gives them a message of a sovereign God in action. He tells them the truth of Jesus. And he says, beware therefore. So keep in mind all that he had just said. And then he says, beware, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. Put those two words together. Be astounded and perish. For I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you would not believe even if someone tells you. He says, be astounded and perish. Again, just like the beginning, the law is read and they're looking for encouragement. What? How is this makes any sense? Be astounded and perish. So that brought me to think, is it possible then to be astounded at the sovereignty of God? To be amazed at it? Is it possible to be astounded and amazed at the work of Jesus? The message of the gospel, and still not have your heart transformed?
Even Satan believes in God.
Great point. Exactly. Paul thinks it is. I think it is. It's possible to be amazed at the sovereign works of God. It is possible to hear the work of Jesus, acknowledge it, yet still be unmoved by it. Do you understand how serious a warning that is? It's unquestionably a very dangerous place to be in. Paul says it another way in his letter to the Corinthians. As he's writing to the church of Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, he says this. He says, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Peter, the Apostle Peter, has the same idea as in his second letter to the church. He's 2 Peter 1, chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. He says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. For in this way, there will be richly provided to you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Old Testament also offered the same encouragement. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 40. Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. So I'm going to ask you that this morning. Beware, lest you are astounded and perish. Where's your heart this morning? Right now, I want you to consider that question. So chapter 13, the book of Acts, starts with this call for encouragement. A discouraged people looking for encouragement. And we see that gospel encouragement is the message of a sovereign God in action. And we see he points them to Jesus. That's Jesus-centered. And then in verses 42 through 52, the last 10 verses here, what we see is what happens when gospel encouragement is proclaimed. We see the results. So the first result we see here is when the gospel encouragement is proclaimed, we see someone, when they hear the good news, they want more of it. You see that there in verse 42? They wanted to hear more of it. And not just wanted. These are like starving people. It says, Luke uses the word begged. Verse 42. And they went out. This is all the people that were in that temple that day. Heard the gospel encouragement. And the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. So when gospel encouragement is proclaimed to a discouraged people, a people who are looking for hope, they get hope. They get encouragement. They get a future now proclaimed to them. That some want more of it. However, if you note, they're polite. Maybe they're like Lutherans. They're polite. And they're willing to wait till the next week. I don't want to put you out. Could you next week bring it to me? But some are willing to wait, but others aren't willing to wait. Some want to follow like right away. Look at verse 43. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with him, urged them to continue in the grace of God. They knew that these people had the words of life. They knew that these men had power to live the law out, because now they're indwelt with the Spirit of God. They knew that all their years of following dead religion couldn't fill the emptiness inside of them, their hopelessness, all their rituals, because they knew their sins, and they knew they had no power in themselves to do anything about it. And so they wanted to hear more about Jesus. So some wanted more of it. Some wanted to follow the preaching of Jesus. Some even shared the message that they just heard. Because look at the very next verse, verse 44. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word. So obviously it's more than just a few. The whole city. The whole city.
It's quite the conversation.
Yeah, there must have been an active conversations going on that week. That's what happens when the gospel encouragement is preached. When you focus on a sovereign God in action and you give them Jesus and Him crucified. Some wanted more of the message. Some chose to follow. Some were willing to share it. Now, let's be honest though. Some reject it. That's what we see here in the text. Verse 45, the very next verse. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul and reviling him. But they saw the lives were being changed. They saw hope. They saw excitement. They here in the midst of people, they're looking at their faces and they're seeing joy and excitement for the first time. And the text says they were jealous. And the problem is, they knew they didn't have anything to offer them. All they had was more due. More law. And they're so upset that if you go down to verse 50, we'll just touch on them here. 50, they start stirring up more trouble. They get the ladies going. They get the guys going. And they run Paul and Barnabas out of town. But you know what Paul and Barnabas' response to into this rejection is? All this arguing and reviling. They don't miss a beat. Right? Verse 46 says, it doesn't bother them. Behold, we're turning to the Gentiles then. For the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, as many who were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. So much good news here. It's profound good news. Verse 48, you can just camp on that all day long. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying in the word of God. And as many who were appointed to eternal life believed. Text opened today with discouraged people, hopeless people, people going through religious activity, looking for hope, needing encouragement. And it ends with an excited people, hope-filled people, joy-filled people who are glorifying God. Saw some Jews. Those who met in the temple heard the sermon. Jews were being saved. We saw Gentiles, those who were outside the covenant of grace, now being adopted and brought in. And that all happens because the gospel is preached. The gospel message, God is glorified. Jesus is proclaimed. Gospel is applied. And when things like that happen, yes, some are going to push back. You're going to have that. But Luke tells us that they just shook the dust off their feet and went to the next town. And you know how they did it. You know, like when you get rejected and you get reviled, sometimes that's like you can freeze you. You can like camp on that. You can like let it stall your week, but it doesn't bother them. It tells you how and why they could do that. It says that they were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. They were filled with joy, and they were that phrasing means they were filled with it to capacity. The Holy Spirit is filling them, their hearts, and it reminds them that they're carrying the best news ever. All we're doing is just offering you good news. You know, you and I in this room, we have that same message. We possess it. And if you're a believer this morning, you have the same power, the same joy, And we're called to take that out. You know, the world around us is filled, I just said it when we opened, it's filled with so much fear, so much concern. People are, they're trying to fix what is broken in the world, and they're trying to fix what is broken inside them. And they're fumbling about trying to do it. Different people have different ways to solve it, and nobody's able to solve it. They're grasping at straws. They're trying everything. They're desperately looking for encouragement. And there's nothing more encouraging than the gospel. And you have it this morning, Saint. You do. Now, you don't have to preach a sermon like Paul did. You don't have to. But you can tell them about a sovereign God that's in action. He's got it. And you can tell them about the beauty of Jesus. And then don't be afraid to call them to action. That's a serious word. Beware then. If God's in control, and he has it, but he's also just, and salvation is offered to you and you reject it, then you have to be aware. That message is to you, but there's hope in it, right? That they can be adopted. They can be filled with joy and encouragement. Like I said, this passage ends with said joy. It's available to all of us. So that's my message.